What's the purpose of a question? Think about that for a second. What is the purpose of a question? I'm posing a question. I'm evoking thought in your mind. I'm evoking a thoughtful response. That is one of the purposes of a question. Who asked these questions? What do you want me to do for you? Who do you say that I am? Do you believe that I am able to do this? Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? Of course, that's none other than Jesus Christ himself, who used questions to great effect as he taught his disciples and he taught in all the places that he went. Jesus asked questions then, and he asks questions now. The formula of question and answer is a very effective approach to education. And today, as I mentioned before, we're starting in a series in the Heidelberg Catechism. Many of us are familiar with the Westminster Confession. The questions there, many, many questions. What is the chief end of man? What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And so we see in that question, in the Westminster Confession, the focus there is the glory of God. And it's evoking within us a sense of worship and adoration and glory of God. Well, the Heidelberg Catechism is a catechism that's been around for more than 450 years. And it's well respected and well used within the Presbyterian and Reformed faith community. And many have spoken of the Heidelberg Catechism as focusing in on the warmth of what it means to be a child of God, what it means to belong to the Lord. And so, again, we start a series now, the 20 questions. And as I mentioned, this catechism has been around for a long time. It was developed in 1463, and one of the chief leaders in that province in Germany, Frederick the Elector, approached the faculty of the University of Heidelberg and said, "We need an instrument to be able to teach young and old alike what it means to know God, what it means to be a disciple." So it is a great tool for discipleship. And the first question that is asked here is one that, again, evokes great comfort and joy in who we are, in fact, that we belong. Now, the scripture that I've chosen for today is from 2 Corinthians. And the theme there that Paul writes in his second letter, some people think it might have also been his third letter, that there was a lost letter in between, evokes this sense of great comfort. Read it along with me. I'll read it. You follow along quietly. For 2 Corinthians 1, beginning in verse 1. So Paul is writing and he's saying, "I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God in Corinth, together with all his holy people throughout Achaia. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles, so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves receive from God. For just as we share abundantly in the sufferings of Christ, so also our comfort abounds through Christ. If we are distressed, it is for your comfort and your salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which produces in you patient endurance of the same sufferings we suffer. And our hope for you is firm, because we know that just as you share in our sufferings, so also you share in our comfort." This is the word of the Lord. The theme today is comfort. In fact, the title of the sermon today is Real Comfort. Not Southern comfort, that's something else. We're talking about the real comfort that we know because we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. So let me read the first question and the first answer of the Heidelberg Catechism. What is your only comfort in life and death? And you can read along in the back of your bulletin. It's printed there. And I suppose that during these next 20 weeks, we'll put the particular question and answer in the bulletin so you can take that home and you can refer to that. I do want to also mention that all of this that we're going to read is drawn from the truth of Scriptures. Every line in this answer, you can see references to Scripture. And so please understand that as I deliver this message and preach this message, I'm going to be mentioning a lot of Scriptures throughout the message. The answer to this question, what is your only comfort in life and in death, is that I am not my own. This is good news. This is the gospel. But I belong in body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all of my sins with his precious blood, and he has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation, because I belong to him. Christ, by his Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. What a beautiful message. What a beautiful summation of the gospel. My brothers and sisters in Christ, why do we need to hear this message of comfort? Good question, right? I'm sure you have 1,000 answers already at the tip of your tongues. Because this life is messed up. We see it all around us. We see sickness. We see hatred, strife, and we know of death. And this is not the way it's supposed to be. This is not the way God intended it to be. We know in our hearts that something is profoundly wrong. Take this one thing, for example, in our country. Drug addiction is now an epidemic. More people die every day from drug overdoses than die in cars and because of guns together. So this drug epidemic that we're experiencing in our country right now, why do people turn to drugs? Now let me just say, it's complicated, of course, but let me suggest several reasons. One is because people are looking to deaden the pain in their lives. As Renee's song alluded to, lighting all the candles, trying to light the darkness in our lives without the one true light. Listen, this is the idols that we see in our lives and that are so appealing to us. These idols that always overpromise and underdeliver. We see people trying to deaden the pain, physical pain, emotional pain, yeah, even spiritual pain in their lives, and they become addicted. Or perhaps they're just looking for excitement and a good time. The Bible identifies the problem that's going on right here. When we are lost, when we are estranged from the one who created us, we look for comfort and relief, but often they only provide temporary solutions. This past Wednesday, several of us had the opportunity to serve at Open Door, to volunteer to work with the least, the last, the lost, and the lonely. And we got to meet some folks around the table and just talk with them and hear some of their stories. I spoke with one young man over lunch, and he said to me, after a certain length of our congregation, "I only believe in myself. That way, whether I fail or I succeed, I have only myself to blame." How tragic. But let me ask you, because each of us, essentially, has come from that same place. when we were just pulling ourselves up by our bootstraps and doing things our own way. How did that work for you? And I wanted to ask this young man who's there in a homeless situation, how is that working for you? Amidst all of the struggles of our lives, does relying only on yourself bring you true comfort? Well, maybe for a time, but it does not answer the deep questions of our lives, and it basically ignores the reality that we don't control our own lives. The idea that we are the masters of our own destiny, for example, that's an illusion. The thought that I am the sum of all my own personal choices, that's a myth. You could be at the top of your game and driving on the interstate, and you could hit a patch of water, fly out of control, hit a tree. Your life is over. Or you could be crippled by some disease. My point is that there are many things that we do not have control over in our own lives. And where do you find peace? And where do you find comfort? And where do you find joy in the midst of life's tragedies? In the midst, perhaps, of choices of other people affecting you that you have no control over? And that, my brothers and sisters, is where the Bible has this answer. We read in Titus 3, for example, Paul is writing to Titus. He says, "For at one time, we too were foolish. We were disobedient. We were misled. We were enslaved to all sorts of desires and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another." That's where we were. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us. Not by deeds of righteousness that we had done, but according to His mercy. By the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit. You belong to God. I belong to God. Together we belong to God through Jesus Christ's redemptive work, and by the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. What is belonging? It means to be part of something. I belong to this church. Perhaps you belong to this church. I belong to my wife, Glenda. I belong to my family. We belong in communities. The Bible speaks of two overarching metaphors of what it means to belong, to be a servant or a slave, and to be a son, to be a child of the King. Now let's talk a minute about what it means to be a servant. The Greek word in the New Testament is doulos. And Paul often starts his letters with "I, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ for your sake." And he could write with great integrity because many of his letters he was actually writing in prison, in bonds. And he was there because of his testimony of his faith in Jesus Christ. And yet, we know that even though he was in jail, he was more free than his jailers. Well, this theme of being a slave is a metaphor of, yeah, a human institution that was part of the past, and sadly, I have to say, there's still a lot of human trafficking going on. It is wrong. It is wrong. We must speak out against that at every opportunity that we have. But the scriptures use the metaphor of slavery, because slavery was common and people could get that. They could understand that. In fact, do you realize that many of the people who came to faith in Jesus Christ in the New Testament, they themselves were slaves? Paul writes about one of those when he writes to Philemon. And he talks about Onesimus as being very useful to him. Onesimus was owned by Philemon. Well, there are many examples of people who were owned. Some people estimate that up to 2/3 of the human beings in the Roman Empire at that time were actually bond servants and slaves. That is mind-boggling. So what I'm saying is, do you understand when Scripture starts to try to make the truth of Christ connect with people, you're trying to use metaphors that make sense. And this was a metaphor that made absolute sense. People owned other people. And Paul uses that as a metaphor to say, listen, we used to be owned by the devil. We were slaves to sin. We were slaves to our mortal enemy, Satan, because of Adam and Eve's rebellion in Eden. They'd sold themselves away to the one who deceived them. Thanks be to God, He would not leave us in our sin, and He would not leave us in our slavery. He would not allow us to remain the slaves of that old master. And by His grace and His mercy and His love for us, Jesus Christ came and offered Himself and gave Himself. I think about a story that I heard many years ago about belonging and owning. And I think that it could apply to this. There's a little boy, and he and his dad made a little sailboat in the workshop. And it was masterful, and it was beautiful, and he loved that little sailboat. And the first day that he got to test it out, he went to the lake, and he was out there, and all of a sudden a big gust of wind took that sailboat, and it was beyond his reach, and it was beyond his ability to get it. He was sad. I've lost that. Well, the next week, he was back at the lake, and in one of the shops he was looking at, he saw that boat. There it was, in the window. Somebody had grabbed it, found it. Presumably they had sold it to the owner of that shop, and they were going to sell it again. Well, he went home, beg, borrow, or steal. He got money to buy his boat back. And he came in, and he put the money down, and he took it. And he took that boat, and he said, with his dad, "This boat is mine. It belongs to me twice because I made it and because I bought it." Isn't that a picture of Jesus Christ? Isn't that a picture of our God and His love for us? He made you. He created you. He is our maker. He is the lover of our soul. And though we got lost, He came back to redeem us. And at what a price. The price of His own life. To redeem His own life, that we would be bought. Paul says, when he's writing to the Corinthians, this is his first letter now. What we read a little bit earlier was his second or third letter. He said, you Christians at Corinth, you're experiencing great liberty in your faith. You know what it means to be able to say, I am free in Christ. But guess what? You're using your liberty for the wrong things. Only do not let your freedom be an occasion to indulge your flesh. Yeah, all you have to do is read 1 Corinthians and you realize that is messed up. And really, my brothers and sisters, they're no more messed up than we are. We have all our same issues. And that's one of the many reasons why Scripture is alive and active and sharper than a two-edged sword, and it pierces to the division of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, because it speaks to the truth that transcends time. It speaks to the truth of every generation. We were sold into slavery. We were sold a bill of goods. We bought the line. But Christ came to redeem us. When Jesus Christ, by His redeeming work on the cross, and by the faith that He gives to us, enabled us to receive Him, He becomes our Lord. He becomes our new master. He takes residence in us by His Holy Spirit. That's His seal. That's His deposit. You're mine. And you know how I know you're mine? I'm putting the seal of the Holy Spirit in you. And what does the Holy Spirit tell us? That we belong to Jesus. We're talking about a spirit of sonship here. We're under new management, my brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, when we give our heart and we bend the knee and we surrender our lives to Jesus Christ. And we have hope in body and in soul, in life and in death, that Jesus Christ will watch over us in such a way that not a hair will fall from your head. Do you believe in the sovereignty of God? Do you believe that God so orders our life that nothing escapes His watchful eye? His eye is on the sparrow. Jesus talks about the sparrow. Don't worry about tomorrow. Don't worry about clothing yourself. Don't worry about all these things that the pagans worry about, people who don't know the Lord, people who can't put their trust in anything but themselves and their own personal choices, because if they're going to succeed, it's going to be because they're making those choices. Don't be like that. Entrust yourself to the Lord. And are you, my little children, not worth much more than the sparrows? And in the same way, He talks about the lilies of the field. It's here today and it's gone tomorrow. Aren't you worth so much more than that? We are eternal in the sense that our life begins, and when we die, we continue to live on. The hope of the gospel and the comfort is that when we die, to close our eyes on this side is to open them up in glory, to see Jesus Christ. Because He has promised that He would do that for us. Doesn't that give you great comfort in your life? That this is not all that there is. That God is going to make it new. And that there's a place where He's going to wipe away every tear. All the suffering that Paul was talking about here. It's all going to be worth it. What does he say? These light and momentary afflictions. What they produce in us. Eternal weight of glory. For the praise and glory and fame of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In a similar way, the scriptures talk about the metaphor of being a son or a daughter or a child. In fact, Paul even explains to us as believers that our sonship is more a defining reality in our lives than the slave-master relationship. He writes, "For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you receive does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you receive brought about your adoption to sonship." We're adopted into God's family. We belong to Him. "The Spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by Him, in this spirit of sonship, we cry, Abba, Daddy, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children, that we belong in body and soul, in life and in death, to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ." This reminds me, this metaphor reminds me of the words of Jesus to His disciples when He said, "I no longer call you servants, because a servant doesn't know his master's business. Instead, I have called you my friends. For everything that I learned from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you, and I have appointed you so that you might go and bear fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing." We belong to Jesus Christ. So what are some of the practical implications of belonging to Jesus Christ? Number one, we need not fear the future because we know who holds the future. I'm not saying that bad things don't happen to us in our lives. I got this call from Rachel 6 weeks ago. She had hit a patch of water and hydroplaned on 40 near exit 37. This was, you know, scary for a dad. And her car had turned around and she was facing traffic that way, right on the side there. I mean, your heart skips a beat. And honestly, that could have been the end. Which isn't the end. Because Jesus promised us more than just this life. But listen, we also believe that not a hair can fall from our head without the Father caring about it and knowing. And He's not going to call us home before we've done all the good work that He's laid out in advance for us to do. Doesn't that give you hope? Doesn't that give you confidence? God has good work for you to do. And He's not going to take you one moment before you've done that work. And by the way, if you're done the work, you're done. The day is over. It's time to rest. And Jesus will say to you, as He says every day of our life, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And the ultimate rest that He will speak to us, and I've said it before and I'll say it again, He will say, well done. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter thou into my rest. Isn't that the longing of our heart? To be home? To be home with the Lord? So we need not fear about the future because we know who holds the future. He is our sovereign God and He is ordering everything, yes, for our good and for His glory. What comfort, what joy we may take from that. A second thing, practical implication of belonging to Jesus Christ is that we have power to deal with our daily struggles. When I say that I belong to Jesus in body and soul, then I should honor Him, and I can honor Him in my body as I entrust myself completely and fully to Jesus. This is called gratitude. And you know the power of gratitude in your lives, my brothers and sisters. Just on a personal basis within the context of your own families, you know how gratitude works. It is a force that motivates. It is a force that inspires us. Not only has Jesus Christ redeemed me from spiritual slavery, but He has also impacted the effect of all my sin that has threatened to destroy me. Jesus Christ is my Savior, not just because I'm going to experience eternal life when I die. He's my Lord now, and He, by His empowering grace through His Spirit, enables me to stand against the sin that is ever before me, as the author of Hebrews said, as we run our race, that so easily trips us up. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Keep the focus on Him. Run and be inspired by His work in your life. I want to tell you a little story about gratitude, you know, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in the life of a friend of mine. Every Thursday morning, or most Thursday mornings anyway, a group of us pastors in the community gather together at the Fig Tree, and we pray for each other, and we just talk and encourage one another. And for the better part of last year, one of the guys there, his name is Brian Allen, who was the youth pastor over at one of the local churches, he shared his story. Here's a guy, he's now about 29 years old, but he's a former drug addict, a dealer, and now a child of the King. And he's a musician. And he writes music and talks about what God has done for him in his life. He was 15 years old, raised in a Christian home, but just wasn't feeling it. And so he started using drugs, started with the light stuff, and then got heavier and heavier. And then, as is often the case with folks that get in too deep in drugs, they have to start dealing to make enough money to buy the stuff. And he tells the story about he was a senior at Western, and the cops caught up with him, and he was arrested, and he was charged. And he was placed in prison for 5.5 years. And he tells a story in that overcrowded prison on a cold and snowy day in January in 2008. And he cried out to the Lord and he said, God, I need you. I've made a mess of my life and I'm desperate for you. If you are real, show yourself to me. And he said in that moment, it's like a light went on. And the love of Christ flooded his heart. He finished his jail sentence. He got out of jail. Became a pastor. I love that. You know, and now he's a musician. And he's traveling with his wife and his little daughter in this ministry that they have, sharing the truth of the power of Jesus Christ to transform our lives and take us from the pit and set us on a throne, because we belong to the King. We're children of the King. We're princes. We're princesses, if you will. And we have an inheritance that goes along with that. And it's an inheritance for this life, and it's an inheritance for the next life. And God, in his mercy, has lavished that upon us. And it should enable us to live a new life for the glory of God as we surrender ourselves completely to him. And we receive this new life. We are washed by the blood. We are sanctified by the redeeming work of Jesus Christ. And we are justified, just as if I'd never sinned, as we stand before the judgment seat. As Paul reminded the Corinthians again of the train wreck of their lives that was before they knew Jesus, in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 11, he says, and such were some of you. But now, by God's grace in Christ, you have been washed and sanctified. You were justified in the name of Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. God's story of love, giving us his Son Jesus Christ and sealing us with his Spirit, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's the Trinity at work. The Trinity, which is a mystery. And we just get to taste a little bit and see of the work of God in our lives. And then Paul writes, I believe, again to the Corinthians, he says, what God has prepared for us in this life and the next, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, mind has not conceived what he has prepared for us. Doesn't this give you great comfort? Doesn't knowing the truth of this bring you joy in your life? That I am not my own, but I belong in body and in soul to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. I'd like to invite...